Let's get our Bibles out this morning, open to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So it's Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. If you get to Song of Solomon, you went too far. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I believe that's page 766 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And then you can put a mark in your Bible in Joshua chapter 1. We'll eventually end up in Joshua 1, all the way back towards Genesis. Joshua 1, page 245. So, Ecclesiastes 4, but most importantly, the Joshua verses will come up on the screen. You need to follow with us through Ecclesiastes, because that's on you now. So get something out, your iPad, your device, whatever it is, Ecclesiastes 4. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a conference and I was listening to a well-known national speaker deliver a message, and he was reminding the audience of the story of the Eastern Airlines flight 401. It was about 30 years ago. There was a flight leaving New York headed to Miami, and as they were approaching South Florida, they set their landing gear down, and they weren't sure if the landing gear was down or not. The light didn't come on to indicate that it was down, and so they were uncertain. It was almost midnight. They were uncertain as to whether or not the landing gear was down, and so the flight crew decided to see if the light bulb was burned out, and so they began taking apart the pieces and trying to get this light bulb out. And so while the flight crew in the cockpit was focused on getting this light bulb out to see if it was defective or not, the plane crashed into the Florida Everglades, killing over 100 people. Now, the irony or the moral to that story is the fact that over 100 people lost their lives that night because this highly skilled, highly trained group of people who were highly competent were focused on a 75-cent light bulb and not paying attention to the other things that were going on around them. And the plane descended right into the marsh. Now, no one intended to do harm. It was certainly not the intention of the flight crew to crash the plane. But it serves as yet another vivid reminder to us of how often in life intention is disconnected from reality. Now, I tell you that story to get your mind established in the place that as a fellowship, as a church, as a group of people that God has put together to accomplish certain things and to exist and do life together as a fellowship called Mike Memorial Baptist Church, we have to be certain that we are staying focused on the big picture and that we don't get so narrow in our thinking or in our focus that we're missing everything else that's going on around us. We don't want to be so focused on the trees that we miss the forest, so to speak. And so this morning, we just finished a 10-week study called What If? And so for 10 weeks, God has just been instructing us and encouraging us through this exploration of what if these various things were true that God says in Scripture. If He meant those as they're said in Scripture, what would it look like in our lives? And I believe it was a very productive and edifying endeavor over those 10 weeks. But now this morning, as we have this little window of time, this opportunity, as next week will be Father's Day, and then the following week we'll be starting a brand new series. But today is an opportunity for me, finally, I think, to speak to you a little bit about some of the things that God has shown me and some of the ways that God's been leading me through the sabbatical that I took earlier this year. I know that a lot of you, as soon as I got back, were very, inquisitive and excited and, filled with anticipation about, what did I do and how did it go and what do I think and so on and so forth. But I knew that it would be foolish for me to jump right into all of that, but I needed to take time and really process everything that the Lord had been showing me, and then really just set some things in motion so that we were already in the process of getting where we need to go before we had this conversation. So today, this conversation about spiritual photosynthesis, you could think of this maybe as a sabbatical reflection. It's me sharing my heart with you. I want to share some concerns in my heart and some things that are pressing in on me, and I want us to discuss them and look at Scripture together and see what the Lord might do through them. I think as a church fellowship, we can sometimes grow accustomed to God doing a lot of great things around us. I mean, one thing's for sure, that around here you never get bored. There's always things happening, and God's always moving and stretching us. And it's hard to be at the helm of that, because you sometimes feel like your whole life is trying to herd wild cats. Everything's going in every different direction, and you just realize that a church reaches a point where you can no longer have a harness on everything that's happening. There's just too many things happening. There's too many opportunities. We have ministries that go on here almost every single day of the week, almost every single day of the month. There's something happening here. There's some ministry going on here. There's some group of people that are, whether it's Celebrate Recovery or whether it's Bible study centered around some certain things, or whether it's always, always, always something going on all the time. And that's wonderful and that's good. But at the same time, as all of these things go on, my great concern is always that that there would be those who may be lost in the fray, who may slip through the cracks, who may in all the chaos of things happening, there are oftentimes people who walk in front of this gigantic buffet and yet don't have anything to eat. And so there's three main concerns on my heart this morning. The first one is the destructiveness of isolationism. You know, as I spent 8 weeks away from you, I learned a lot about myself. I learned a lot about my need for you, my need for people in my life to be able to see the things in my life that I don't see. Just the realization that we all have blind spots in our life, and they're blind spots because we're blind to them. And if someone else doesn't bring those blind spots to our attention, we'll never see them. And as I've already said, I will forever be convinced that those 8 weeks probably extended my capacity to minister at least a decade. Just the realization of how burned out I had become, how exhausted I was, how unhealthy my pace was. And as I sort of came down from all of that and just began to have a healthy rhythm of life, it was interesting to see what are the things that I thought about when I didn't have anything to think about, which for me is never. Because it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it doesn't matter where I am or what I'm doing, I'm always thinking about the next thing I'm going to teach you. Always. But when I'm not going to even see you for a month, then I'm not thinking about that. And so when I'm done thinking about what you're being taught in my absence, then I began to think about things like this issue of isolation. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 4. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing with these struggles. That's very practical, like the book of Proverbs, very in your face, very raw. And he is just dealing with what I think that we as a fellowship right now are seeing afresh and anew, just the frustration of the circumstances and situations around us in the world in which we live. Look at verse 1. Then I turned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, those of you in the room that have recently taken children into your home as part of this Rescue 100 endeavor, you can relate exactly to what Solomon is saying. You see that when we endeavored 5 years ago to become a church that prioritized the Great Commission around the world and to go into the hardest places that there are to go into and to try to be a light in places where there is no light, what we were doing was exposing ourselves not only to the great cost and the great struggle that it would take, the cooperation of all of us and able to be able to do that, but we're exposing our heart to, we're opening ourselves up to knowing things that we just simply don't want to know. We just don't want to know. And so about the time we catch our breath from that, we jump into yet another horrible, dark, evil segment of our world in our own neighborhood that we just simply don't want to know. Every day recently is a day for me to think about how much easier it was before I knew all of the atrocities that were going on right around our front doors. There are little children right now in our preschool department, in our children's department, that have seen atrocities that we can't even imagine. They're little children. And there are many of you in this room that have taken them into your home. You've turned your world upside down, and you have to every day face the reality of the injustice and the evil and the horror of everything that's around. And listen, you realize quickly that the world doesn't bow down to help you. And that it seems as if, look at what he says. He says that they have no comforter. You see, the problem with those who are vulnerable and those who are in jeopardy is that they're alone. They don't have a comforter. And it seems like the oppressors have all the power. It seems like all the power is stacked up against us. That every turn as we're trying to move forward, it seems like the system is just coming against us. And again, he says, but they have no comforter. And in verses 2 and 3, the scripture says, you know, I envy those who are already dead because they don't have to deal with all this. The pitiful people are the ones who are alive now. It would be better if we hadn't been born. This makes me think of the conversations that we have all the time where we'll be sitting around talking and at some point the conversation will come around to the reality that for me, it's the world in which my grandchildren are going to grow up. And how the sensible human side of me wants to just tell my children, please don't even have kids. Don't have kids. Don't put them through this. Now, I realize how wrong that is, and I realize how unbiblical that is, but it's just the human part of me that wonders, what in the world are they going to have to face? What kind of world is it going to be? But in the midst of all of that, we live in a culture of indifference. That what's shocking is how easy it is for us to isolate ourselves, to insulate ourselves, to withdraw into our own little cocoon and just put our blinders on and just see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear. And it's not getting better. It's only getting worse. We live in an electronic age where human touch is not necessary, where friendships are made by clicking a button, where people relate to one another without even being in the same state or country. We're an age of indifference. And what we've known for a long time is that isolation has terrible consequences. We've known that in the prison system for a long time. We've used that as a very powerful tool for those who are most troubled. But it has the same consequences on those who are fully free to engage with people but choose not to. It's one of the key ingredients to the deterioration of both physical and mental health. Never before have I been so overwhelmed by the physical struggles and the mental struggles of the people around me. I was thinking the other day, just in the quietness of my own thoughts, that it almost feels like I, at some point recently, went back to school and got a degree in psychology or something. Because I find myself continually, I guess through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, having conversations with people and meeting people and talking to people and realizing that they have deep-seated issues far beyond what's on the surface, and that they're struggling. They're struggling with real difficult anxiety or depression or sorts of bipolar circumstances and all kinds of things of that nature. And you see, isolation is no different when it comes to our spiritual health. I meet people that are very confused about their worldview, the reason that they exist, what their purpose is as a believer. People who are around church, who come to church, who listen to sermons, but if you talk to them one-on-one, they're confused. And the reason that they're confused is because in isolation, you are most vulnerable to self-deception. When you're by yourself, it's just like when I'm by myself. I can convince myself of anything when I'm by myself. And so what often happens to me is that if I'm by myself and I begin to convince myself of something that's true, in walks the Holy Spirit in the form of my wife, and out goes that thought. But it's just a reminder that we need each other. We need each other. And that it troubles me deeply to see people walking past such a glorious buffet table and yet they're starving. Some of you in this room this morning, you're starving. And that troubles me. The second thing that I want to bring to your attention is just the essentialness, the essential benefits of relationships. You see, after Solomon brings this, the reality of the brokenness of the world in which he's facing and all the disastrous consequences, well, then in verses 4 through 8, he goes through the reasons behind that. If you want to write in your Bible, just out to the side, in verse 4, he addresses materialism. Verse 4 is materialism. Verse 5 is laziness. Verse 6 is dissatisfaction. And verse 8 is overambition. So you have materialism, laziness, dissatisfaction, and overambition. I find it interesting that both laziness and basically workaholic, being a workaholic, are both addressed. And so he just gives those four indicators of how people end up so broken and isolated. I'm not going to go through all those in depth, but I just want to point out to you that I'm very aware of which one of those four applies directly to me. I am squarely in the camp of verse 8. And left to my own devices, I will overwork myself and neglect other things. And the danger that I have to deal with and contend with on a regular basis is that there's never a moment when people aren't wanting things, and that I can over-spiritualize those things and justify them by saying, well, I'm a pastor and God's called me to this. But that's me. You have your own issues. Maybe you're clamoring, you're envious of what other people have. Maybe your problem's the other end of the spectrum. You're lazy and don't do anything. And so you suck the life out of the relationships that you're in because you're needy all the time and don't bring anything to the table. Or maybe it's just that you're dissatisfied. Few things are more repelling than somebody who is always dissatisfied. They're always living for something beyond the moment in which we're in. And what happens is, today is stolen away. There's some of you in this room, and every single day of your life is spent dreaming about something in the future and pursuing something that's yet to come. And the problem with all of that is that you never embrace the day. You miss the opportunities that are right in front of you because you're always in a hurry trying to get somewhere, and so you never see anything where you are. So we isolate. But then he brings our attention to the benefits of relationships. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if you lie down together, they will be warm. But how can you be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's this strength that comes. There's this security that comes. There's this comfort that comes. There's this mending to what is broken that comes through relationships. There's great value in relating to one another. I don't think this morning that there are many of you in this room that are resistant to the fact that relationships are good for you. I think where the resistance comes in is in the actual practice of cultivating and building the type of relationships that the Bible is calling us to. See, what Scripture wants you to know this morning is that together we're strong. When there's togetherness, when there's unity, there's strength. There's the ability to accomplish things that otherwise wouldn't be possible. But alone, we become vulnerable and we become weak. No one among us, absolutely no one, can make it through life alone. The mindset of, I can do this myself, I'm strong enough, I don't need any help, I don't need anybody with me, is a surefire path to destruction. We need companionship. We need to realize that things are not always going to go the way we anticipated that they are going to go. And that life is full of surprises. And oftentimes those surprises come in the form of great challenges. And when those challenges come, it's too late at that point to realize, uh-oh. We have to build and cultivate relationships now so that we're able to sustain and to grow and even to become stronger as we pass through the valleys that life has in store for us. It's in the lack of companionship that I see the great increase in depression among the people of God, that I see the great increase in moral compromise because there's very little accountability because no one really knows, and the narrowing of a worldview. the ability to be able to convince yourself of all of these things that in your mind are true and right, but in reality they're out of touch with what's really going on. But it's simply a reflection of that you don't have deep conversations with anyone, so you don't consider other people's point of view. That, listen, watching television is not having a conversation with someone. Emailing is not having a conversation with someone. The only way you can really talk to me is face to face. If you can't see the veins in my neck popping out, if you can't see the passion and excitement I have over things, then you can't really understand how I feel about it. Words on a page or over a phone, they just simply don't. They're not the same. And the same is true for you. And you know what I realized? I realized that God's never shown me that somebody was deeply wounded or hurting through an email. Mm-mm. It's always been when I'm looking you right in the eye. It's not always because of what you say, because a lot of times you're very good at hiding what's really going on inside. But something in my spirit's bearing witness with your broken spirit, and we're connecting on some level, and I'm realizing that you're hurting. But the only way I can know that is to look you in the eye. As your pastor, it concerns me that we can be around so much, but yet isolate ourselves from one another. It's a very troubling trend in our culture. And then thirdly, the absolute necessity of assimilation. I want you to become familiar with assimilation. Assimilation is something that you need to know a lot about. In fact, assimilation is going to be the primary duty of Matt Davis is coming on as discipleship pastor, that what he's going to do is spend the majority of his time focused on the process of assimilation, which is just a word that describes what I consider to be the inauguration of discipleship or disciple-making. A definition of assimilation would be this: it's the state or condition of being absorbed into the function of the body of Christ. Assimilation is the transition between spectating and participating. It's the transition of moving from just one-way dialogue to two-way dialogue. We as a fellowship have no, there are certain things that a lot of churches struggle with that they're just not a struggle for us. One of those things is that we don't have a problem getting people to come and visit our fellowship. We have tons and tons of people that come and visit our fellowship every single month. And I get stacks and stacks of guest cards and give away tons of bags to people who come and visit us. We don't have a problem with that at all. But when they get here, sometimes they're a little taken aback by the size of the fellowship, which is kind of strange because, you know, when you go to other places around even our state, much less the country, you know, churches are much larger than this. But here, it's just not really the case. And so sometimes when people walk into a place like this and they see all the people moving about and going around, they just kind of, they just sort of get a little bit lost in the shuffle. But assimilation is a great concern that I have. I see people struggling to find their way, to crack in, to get involved in the nucleus and the process of what we're doing. I realize that we're very good at assimilating those who are spiritually mature. If you come here and you are have been matured and discipled in another fellowship, and maybe you just are new to the area and you move here and you come here, it's very conducive for you to be able to sort of, you know what you're looking for, you know what you want, you know what you need, you find your way in and you, get into the process. But if you're new to Christ, if you're young and just learning to crawl, if you're timid, if you're a single mom, if you are somebody who doesn't have any previous connection to anybody in the room, and if you, you still worry that somebody, if you go to some class, somebody's going to ask you to pray and that's going to freak you out. If that's you, then you have a hard time. And I see people month in and month out struggling, and it really grieves my heart. One of the benefits to, for a long time I would end our Sunday morning services standing up here. I don't do that anymore. I walk out and go into the foyer, because if I don't walk out while we're ending the service, I'll never get out of here because the aisle will be packed with people. But one of the blessings to being out there is that I don't have to stand here and see what I used to see so often, which would be the service would dismiss, and then groups of people who know each other would congregate together and start talking, then everybody would start migrating, but I would see people who were just kind of looking around. And I would wonder to myself, I wonder how we think they're going to find their way to a Sunday school class. I mean, sure, you've been here for years. You know how to navigate down the halls and up the things and around the corners and through all the loops to get to all the things. But how in the world are they going to know? How are they ever going to find their way there? And more often times than not, I would just see people just sort of, and I can't get there because usually there's people up here trying to talk to me and I can't get to there. And you see, that hurts me. Because I see somebody that God's working in their life. Enough for them to walk into a room like this without knowing anybody and find their way into a seat somewhere. And I remember that at 25 years old when I first came to church here, man, it was intimidating. And we were in that little building over there where the youth meet now. And even then, it was intimidating. You don't know where to sit. You don't know what to do. I mean, you don't, it's just, you're feel like you're on other people's turf. And then the service ends and everybody knows where they're going except for you. You're kind of like the kid who transferred to school in the middle of the school year and the bell rings and you're trying to figure out what do I do now? But everybody's just grabbing their stuff and clamoring off in some different direction. We need to assimilate people. See, the process of photosynthesis is a process by which a plant or an organism takes the nutrients that are around it and uses those nutrients to convert all of that into energy, life-giving energy. And so in a spiritual sense, what we want to do is we want to be a place where people can glean the nutrients that are around them. So in the beginning, it may just be the nutrients that you get from sitting and listening to a sermon, but realizing that that's insufficient in and of itself. That you cannot be what God has called you or created you to be by coming to church on Sunday morning and listening to sermons. It's impossible. That is impossible. It's impossible. I mean, the reality is that we have people that come to church every Sunday morning. They've never been to Sunday school. They've never participated in anything beyond Sunday morning. They don't do anything but come to church on Sunday morning. And they think that they're a disciple. They're not. You cannot grow that way. It is totally impossible according to the Bible. The word disciple in the original language is a verb in the dynamic sense. In other words, it's not a static word. It doesn't stop. It's a continuing process that a disciple grows continuously, and that strength comes from obedience in the context of community. That's just the facts. Jesus didn't do it alone. So what in the world would make any of us think that we could do it alone? But my heart is not to, I don't want to guilt somebody into doing something. I just want us to realize that these are things that we need to consider and that we need to do because they're in the best interest of people that God loved and He sent His Son to die for. And so many of us in this room, we have fantastic, amazing community here. I mean, incredible. To the degree to which sometimes it's even frustrating. I can't get you in here at 9 o'clock because you're all out there visiting. I got a trick coming next week, so just be patient. I mean, on Wednesday nights, I could drive out of the parking lot at 9 o'clock, and there will still be people standing in the parking lot talking to each other. And it blesses my heart that when we're done on every Sunday night, when I'm done preaching, that people don't leave. You frustrate the deacons to no end. All they want to do is turn the lights out and go home, but you won't leave. And it's awesome. But everyone doesn't have that. Everyone doesn't have that. And we have to be mindful of the people that are around us that don't have that. There has to be room in our amazing, wonderful Sunday school class where we look forward to all week and we love each other with such tenacity, but there has to be empty chairs available for other people. It has to be open to outsiders to come and become insiders. We have to realize that potentially the most impactful relationship that we'll ever have. Maybe it'll be the most impactful on our own lives. Maybe it'll be the greatest way that God has ever used you to date to impact the life of another. But that relationship may occur with somebody that right now this morning you've never met before, but you are going to be placed in a connect group with them. And you're going to get to know them for the very first time. And God is going to do something great in that relationship. But you see, just think about something for a minute. I understand that for whatever reason, there's just certain things that are. So next week, when 5:30 rolls around and I stand up to preach, the room won't look like this. It'll look about half like this. Now, I don't know what the other half of you are doing. I don't know what's so important on Sunday evenings that's just between you and the Lord. I get that. But here's what I don't get. I don't get those of you that are not interested in spending 7 weeks in a home talking about life with other people that are like you. That I don't get. If you can't bear the thought of hearing me talk twice in one day, I get it. But you don't want to be together? What in the world What goes on? And I wonder that. I lay up at night and I think, what are they doing? What are you doing on Sunday night? Am I missing something? Do you have an aging parent that, you know, and you're... the siblings trade off, and so on Sunday nights is your time, and so your ministry is caring for your aging parent, or, you know, do you, every Sunday night, you can't come to Connect because you're out ministering to the homeless in our community. I mean, maybe that's what I hope in my mind, but in reality, I realize that there's just a contingency of people who are like, I don't want to be around other people. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to get to know you. I don't want to come to your house. I don't want you at my house. I just want to isolate. That hurts. It hurts because I'm your shepherd, and I know what that's going to do to you. And I get it. I get it, that right now you don't need that. But I'm pretty sure it's not going to stay that way. And that I hope that when the contingencies of life jerk the rug out from under you, I hope that the only card you've got in your deck to play is Tony. Because you're probably going to be disappointed because there's just not enough of me to go around. And I have promised the Lord and promised my wife and reminded the staff over and over that I'm not going back to the way I used to be. I'm not. I'm not going to make it to every hospital room. I can't be at everything. I just can't. I just can't do it. There's too many people and there's too many needs. So I'm telling you, you need to have cultivated relationships in your life to help you through the contingencies. I'm telling you, we're going to do everything we can do, but listen, mark it down. I can't do it all. And I'm not going to try because all it does is kill me. I want you to look in Joshua chapter 1. I want us to see real quickly this narrative that I think just really gives us maybe life explanation or application to everything that we see in the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Just to kind of catch you up a little bit, when you get to Joshua 1, God's brought Moses from the burning bush all the way to leading the people out of bondage in Egypt, right? But here's what you gotta understand. It's not everybody's happy about that. And here's Moses, this reluctant leader who's charged by God to lead people out of bondage. And the assumption I think that most of us have is that everybody's excited about, hey, Moses is here and we're going to get out of bondage. But they're not. Because they're people. And people hate change. And people hate things they don't know. And people are slow to trust and quick to complain. And that's just how people are. And so not everybody's very happy about all this. And although God has revealed himself in these supernatural, undeniable ways, there are still people who have witnessed all these things and are very reluctant. There's a lot of chatter amongst the people. Let's just stay here. It's not that bad. I mean, everyone wants out of bondage, but the inconvenience of having to pack up and leave, and the unknown aspects of going, where are we going to go, and who wants to live in the wilderness, and it's comfortable here, and there's food here, and there is it really that bad here? And so the tendency to just stay in bondage and not go into the blessing of what God's called them is very real and very strong. And that's why when the people get to the Red Sea in Exodus 14, they start saying, why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? You see, they've already been grumbling and mumbling, and there's concern and doubt. And so they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and all the naysayers just jump to the forefront. Say, I told you we shouldn't have done this. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Just leave us here. I don't want to go. I don't want to meet new people. I don't want to build relationships. I don't want to... There are weird people in church, you know that? There are weird people in this church. And that's just part of it. There are people that are hard to love. There are people that are so different from the way you are. And yet they're your brother or your sister, and it's a strange thing. And they think of things and relate to things in ways you don't. And it's just weird to you. And the easy thing would be just to walk away or to just say, I'm not dealing with this. But God hasn't called us to do the easy thing. He's called us to do His thing. And so these people, they've been led by Moses, but through the process, I mean, they complained about the manna, they complained about the water. I mean, every time something got hard or challenging, they threatened to go back and give up and quit. And all the points that they made were, you know, had some truth to them. So they finally get to the edge of the Jordan River. They send 12 spies across. 10 of them come back and say, there's no way we're crossing that thing. We go over there, we're doomed. Seems like no matter how marvelous God reveals Himself to a group of people, there are always naysayers and doubters. No matter how great the success has been, it's still. And so there's this undercurrent that's rooting against Moses as he's trying to lead the people. And of course, what happens? The people ignore Joshua and Caleb and listen to the 10, which again is just proof that the majority is always right. So for 40 more years they wander. And every single person over 21 dies. And so by the time you get to Joshua 1, you've got basically a new group of people. A new group of people who the eldest among them is 60. And for the last 40 years, they've walked around and they've watched their uncles, their aunts, their moms, their dads, their cousins, their neighbors drop dead one by one. They've walked over carcass after carcass after carcass. And they're different from the first group. That in those 40 years, they may not have learned everything, but one thing they learned, it appears, is that God is serious about what He says, and so you better listen to Him. And so the new group has a new leader, Joshua. And so something's different. You can sense it in what happens as you get into Joshua 1 and God begins to talk about the fact that Moses is dead, but that's okay, that God is still God. It's not about the leader. It's not about the person. It's about the God who's behind the person. And the people seem unified. So in verse 4, we'll pick up the story. The Bible says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So God's telling them, here's where all your territory is going to be. Here's where you're going to do, where you're going to go. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That word leave, it means to abandon. The word forsake means to loosen your grip on. God said, I'm never going to abandon you and I'm never going to loosen my grip on you. I've got you. And so you don't have to worry. I think that most people think that if I just stand up here and preach the gospel faithfully, that everything's just going to work itself out. That we're just naturally going to do the things God wants us to do, that we're just going to mindlessly be, you know, directed and led into the places and the paths that we need to go. And I would say that's not true. That's only partially true. That of course it's my job to faithfully preach the word. And of course that's one of the central reasons behind, I'm sure, why God does the things he does here. But let's be honest. Sitting and listening alone is going to be insufficient. It's not going to make you a disciple maker. It's not going to always lead you in the direction that you need to be led. Now look at what happens in verse 6. He says, be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance of the land, as I swore to your fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now I want you to notice in verse 4 and 5, God tells the people what they're going to do, where they're going to go, how they're going to do it. Then, he says in the next passage, I want you to be faithful to the word. In other words, he does both. In other words, if one was sufficient, why did he tell them that? Why didn't God just say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be faithful to the word, and everything's just going to work itself out. That's not what happens. Is that as we're faithful to the word, as we're faithful to what God's called us to do as a people. And you see, things begin to change. He goes on in verse 8, that there's the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall observe all that according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord is your God. He is with you wherever you go. Now look at how things change. Verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Now that's new. Now up until this point, the people haven't done anything. The people haven't gotten any provisions. God did everything for them. When they were hungry, he gave them food. When they needed water, he gave them water. He met all their needs. He did everything for them. They didn't have to do anything. But now, he's given them two commands. He said, I want you to obey what I'm calling you to do, and here's the plan. This is what I want you to do. And then number two, I want you to obey my word. And then something changes. He says, I want you to make provisions. Do something for yourselves. Take responsibility. Now, God didn't have to change that. God didn't have to. Why? He could have just provided for him. But here's this personal responsibility of this endeavor as we're entering into the promised land. And then look at verse 12. And the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. So what's happening is that there's these tribes that are going to stay on that side of the Jordan. They're not going to enter into Canaan. They're not going into the promised land. And Moses has already made that directive. But now they're being reminded, these two groups. Look at the end of verse 14. But you will pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them. You see that? The first change is that God's people have to take responsibility. There's some personal responsibility. You got to make provisions for yourself. The second change is that even though you're staying over here, even though there's tribes that are staying on this side, I want you to get dressed in all of your battle array, and I want you to lead and go in front of your brothers, and I want you to go into the promised land. I want you to fight. I want you to help them. Even though you're not living there, even though it's not your land, they're your brothers. You see the principle here? Things are changing. That you're going, you're moving. God's moving His people on this pathway, just like He's moving you this morning. We're all on this conveyor belt moving in this process of discipleship. And He's moving them from, okay, in the beginning, listen, I drew you in. I took care of you. I met all of your needs for you. But as you become more mature, as you grow up, you got to take some responsibility for yourself. You got to make provision for the reality that life is not always going to work out the way you think. You got to take heed this morning that there are difficult times ahead in your life. And you're going to need people to walk through them with you. And you need to cultivate relationships now. That's how you take provision for what's coming in the future. That you cannot be a lone ranger. Because you'll perish if you do. You'll perish. You have to go to battle for your brothers and sisters who are fighting for things that aren't going to affect you, that aren't part of your situation. You're going to have to give up some time. You're going to have to listen. You're going to have to pray for and give advice to, or maybe just be a comforter for people who are in battles. It's not your battle, but you need to come alongside them. Be there for them because they're your brothers. God is telling the people of God then the same thing He's telling us now. We're all in this together. We're all in it together. You know, God has made it abundantly clear over and over to the people of God, to Moses and to Joshua. Isn't it interesting to you that He says, listen, no people are going to be able to stand before you. In other words, He's guaranteeing that you're going to be utterly and completely victorious. But, in other words, He's saying, I'm going to fight the battle, but you need to make provision and you need to fight for your brothers. Why? Because that's part of growing up. That's part of discipleship. He's assimilating the people of God from one context into a new context. And He continues to do that all the way until we get to Matthew. And then Jesus comes on the scene and starts the whole process again. Assimilating people along this process of development, of growing, of maturity, of building upon one another. Of growing in their, not just information and knowledge, but in their application and utilization of the things that they've been exposed to and that they hear. Isn't it interesting that this group of people crossing the Jordan, there's all these schisms and all these cliques and all these tribes, and suddenly everything just goes away. There's no mention of any of that. Everybody's on the same page. There's unity. There's this extraordinary unity suddenly that's come out of nowhere. It's just the realization it's not about their might or skill or ability. Mm-mm. They just realize they're in this together, and when God says something, He means it. And so He's called them to go and to go together, and so they go and they make provision, and we should do the same. I think that you should know that I'm not up here barking orders at you. I'm not. I'm not going to come to your house. I'm not going to call you on the phone. If you choose to isolate yourself, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to hope that something changes. But I know one thing, that nagging you isn't going to get any of us anywhere. But you should know that it's not easy for me to get involved. It's not natural to me to reach out and to risk relating to other people. That my natural tendency is to draw back. And that I honestly feel more comfortable standing up here behind this podium where I'm in complete control than I do walking into a sea of you in a room where I don't know what the conversations are going to be or what the response or reaction is going to be. That I still find myself anxious. My family thinks it's funny that, at least my wife does, that there are, you know, there are just times where, you know, I'm on my way home and I'm supposed to stop and go to the store and pick something up and I get home and I don't have it, and it's not that I forgot. It's just that I got in the parking lot and I pulled up and I just started to think about walking into that place and who I might see or what may happen, and I just can't do it, and I just get back and drive home. Now, some of you understand that crystal clear. Some of you just think, I don't get, that's just weird. Well, I just want you to know that my nature is to withdraw. That's my nature. And so I have to work really hard to build deep, intimate relationships. I am terribly independent and terribly self-assured. And those are two things that work against me continually. And so the thought of being vulnerable, relating freely, there's nothing easy for me about that at all. But I know the value and I know the importance and I know the necessity of it. And so I just commit myself to it. And there are so many times where I walk away from a time of koinonia with someone in this room, and I'm so grateful for that and so thankful, and it's so ministered to my heart and meant so much to me. But I also know that the next time it presents itself, there'll be part of me that'll want to pull away. So what's the application in all this? I think it's for us to understand that to move forward, we have to get closer. Wherever we are, we're not going to move forward unless we get closer. The realization that there's more to being a Christian than listening to sermons. For us to get closer, we're going to have to pull together. That means we're not going to get closer by sending encouraging cards to one another or by random anonymous acts of benevolence or things of that nature, all of which are great and good and wonderful, but that's not what I'm talking about. We're going to have to pull together. You're going to have to yoke yourself to other people that are pulling something. You're going to have to come beside them and pull alongside them. And to pull together, we have to grow deeper. Because pulling together just doesn't come natural to the vast majority of us. It just doesn't. And so we have to grow deeper in our understanding of what God's called us to. And that He's the Lord, and that He knows what's best. And that no matter how many times you've been burned in the past, no matter how many bad experiences you've had, that it's always worth trying again. Always. Because isolation is destruction. Yesterday afternoon, I was sort of putting all these things together in my head, and I thought, maybe if you just take one thing away from this time we've spent together this morning, it would be that God's Word gives us roots, but it's relationships that make us soar. We need to be deep, but we need to soar. And so they go together. They go together. His Word gives us roots, and relationships make us soar. We've got to be mindful of the people around us who don't know what to do, and they don't know how to get there. And there's probably a very good reason, but we'll never know it unless we stop and talk to them. And it doesn't matter how many times I say, if you want to go to Sunday school class and you've never been, then just walk out there to that welcome center and I'll help you find a class. That's not the solution to their problem. If they leave here, and they know that everybody's going home to have lunch together with their family or their friends or whatever, and they just walk out into that sea of cars and get in their car and drive home and think, well, I tried. You know, what was the point? There's got to be margin in our lives for other people around us all the time. Be mindful of who's around you and what's going on with them. Hey, why don't you come to my house and have lunch with us? So I can get to know something about you. If Sunday school freaks you out, fine, I'll skip Sunday school and let's go have lunch. I just don't want you to feel alone. I want to be a part of a place where we're all fully known and fully accepted. And a lot of us have that, but not everybody.